I am sure that the churches of America are fairly crowded this morning. It's Easter morning. The great theme is the resurrection of their Christ, their Savior. It's a high holiday. And I'm equally sure that a significant proportion of those who crowd into those churches have grave reservations and some doubt as to whether the Son of God actually walked on this earth and whether the tomb was actually empty, whether there was, in fact, the reported revelation. I base that comment on a study which was released this last week by the Gallup poll, which spoke of the fact that having tested a statistically valid group of Christians, it found a significant degree of doubt as to the fact that Christianity's basic myth is in fact historical fact. And I'm sure that when Jews throughout America sat down Seder night to celebrate the deliverance from Egypt, the significant number of those who sat around the table had reservations, doubts, about whether or not the slaves in such numbers had been released, redeemed from Egypt, whether the plagues had actually taken place, whether a Reed Sea or a Red Sea had been crossed, whether the kind of hymn that I read to you this morning from the book of Exodus had been sung at that time by Moses and by the children and tribes of Israel. It is one of the truths about our contemporary condition that even among those of us who remain loyal to and close to our ancestral religious traditions, we have a number of serious reservations and doubts about the historicity, the facticity of the founding myths. And I'd like to address myself to that problem, which is our problem, this morning. How can we continue to have faith in, to trust, a religious tradition whose founding history may in fact be myth? How can we continue to trust the teachings of a religious tradition whose scripture may in fact not be revelation, may not be the actual words of God? And I'd like to put this discussion into the context of a comparison of the two of the great systems of thought which occupy our concern. In the first instance, history. In the second instance, religion. History, for those who take it seriously, is a great caustic. I don't mean by that that it forces you to be cynical, to be caustic, but that rather that, like many chemicals, it dissolves the bonds which seem to hold the disparate parts of life, these disparate assumptions of our thought together. To study history is to know how difficult it is to achieve certainty. Did the Civil War occur because a majority in the nation, in the North, were determined to eradicate slavery? Or was it the result of the fact that the South was primarily agricultural, the North was primarily industrial, and those of wealth and privilege in those two parts of the world had other interests, opposing interests, when it came to establishing financial tax and tariff policies in the nation's capital? Had it to do with the fact that there was an essentially patrician culture in the South, and a far more democratic culture, one more suspicious of government in the North? had it to do with the fact that the great open spaces were being closed in, states were being cut out of the Great Plains and the Louisiana Purchase, and both parts of the country were competing for the loyalty to see that the political structure of these new states would conform to their vision? Or had it to do with the idiosyncrasies, the prejudices or principles of Douglas or Lincoln or Justice Taney or Jefferson Davis or any of the other major actors in that drama? The answer is that history is always being written and history is always being revised. Some write political history, and then economists come along and show us how much economic forces impinge upon history, and then sociologists come and show us how much cultural forces impinge upon history, and then psychologists come along and show us how much individual idiosyncrasies and needs impinge upon history. History deals with all of the contradictions of the human comedy, or is it a human tragedy? And history always escapes consistency, certainty. We can know something about the etiology of an event, the causes of an event, but never be confident that we know everything about them. And so history is always full of surprises. How many of us would have predicted that it would be a liberal administration in the United States, one committed to social concerns, which would have prosecuted an imperial war in Southeast Asia? And how many of us would have believed that a fiscally conservative administration in Washington would have set us a budget which predicts for the next year's massive federal deficits? History is full of the unexpected because it's full of the accidental, full of the exceptional. You know the old English doggerel? For want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For want of a horse, the rider was lost. For want of the rider, the battle was lost. And so those of us who study history, or the general public who simply knows that history exists, that things are never quite as they seem, are always in the position of being a doubting Thomas, of questioning, of raising questions to the certainties which religion places before us. Now let's lay history for the moment to the side, and let's talk about religion. If history is a caustic, religion is a glue. Religions exist in every culture that man has ever created in order to affirm and confirm for that culture a certain set of values, a certain direction for the community, in order to lay before the community a vision of what life, if it's well led, can truly be like. Religion exists because life is confusing and because we cannot live without some sense of direction. If we didn't have religion, we'd all feel like bits of wood tossed about by the restless sea. We feel that we had no control over our lives. Because experience is confusing. We see people with different values. We see people with different political, social, and family structures. We see people of all kinds of ambitions. We know that we often must sacrifice in order to achieve, to accomplish something we believe to be significant. And unless we feel that something to be truly significant, it's not worth the doing. Ultimately, if our values are not confirmed, declared sacred, we are paralyzed. We cease to move. We cease to be energetic because there's no reason to use the energies which are within. And so it is that every religion and every group has spun forth and shaped a religion. And yes, that's true even of those in our modern society who consider themselves to be non-religious. Because if the institutions of the society are no longer supported by significant elements in the society, it remains true that the many out there who never enter a church or a synagogue or a mosque, that they are religious. They have a set of sacred values. Generally, they are humanistic and democratic. They deal with the 4th of July and due process and the American Constitution and the Bill of Rights and individual freedoms. They're implicit in the society at large. And so sociologists and anthropologists tend to speak of them as a civil religion. But they are a religion nevertheless. Because when all is said and done, one cannot prove scientifically, by any test, that these democratic humanistic values are in fact the ultimate values, are in fact values which we ought to be staking our lives to and by. So religion is the attempt by which societies create certainty for themselves. And history and religion are therefore at odds with one another. Religion seeks to establish certainty. History, insofar as we pursue it, seeks to find to be accurate, and it tends to dissolve all of our certainties. For when we apply history to scripture, we cannot say that this Torah was given to Moses at Mount Sinai. We know that it is a composite book put together long after the fact, put together of many strands and many traditions which existed in ancient Israel. And Christians face the same problem. The Gospels were not written by contemporaries of Jesus or of those events, but years after. And to neither set of events are there those neutral, uncommitted bystanders whose accurate record we would be able to depend upon to confirm the historicity, the historical detail of these two scriptures. History then dissolves certainty. Religion provides necessary certainty. We can do without history, but we cannot do without religion. There are long periods of time when men and women were not interested in history. Middle Ages. They wrote diaries, they wrote chronicles, they wrote lists of royal acts. But they were not really interested in examining in great detail. They really didn't have the tools to examine in great detail the complex causation of events, the complexities which have to do with the chain of events which makes up what we call history. And I've always been fascinated that whenever people have wanted to affirm the necessity of believing, truly believing without question in an ideology or a set of privileges, they have fought against history. We saw that in the 19th century, when those who fought against history were essentially the forces of conservatism, the forces of privilege. When in the church universities of Europe, they simply refused to apply the canons of history for a long time to New Testament research. And the churches of the world have long since devised a way to allow history to exist, but to claim that it does not apply to the heart of the religious truth. The Roman Catholic Church affirms the New Testament, but it takes its teachings as it sees them and affirms them into a doctrine, a set of dogmas, which are taught to every young Catholic child as fact. And whereas in the 19th century it was the forces on the right which had trouble with this discipline we call history, in our century it has been the forces on the left. If you can recall back to the 1960s, to the disciples of radical reform in these United States, they mounted, among other things, a strong challenge to the teaching of history in our universities. They didn't so much say the universities must avoid teaching history, but they said don't study history. History inhibits. History causes you to think prudentially. History tells you, after it all, that after the revolution, there'll simply be another group of bastards in control of the government. The commissars will want their duchess, they'll want the privileges for themselves and for their children, and they will continue to have the series of personal ambitions which move all men and women. No religion ends in the transformation of human society. It can change human society, but it can't transform us into angels. And so those who want to muster the true believers always fight against history, because history challenges their certainties. History challenges the promise which they place before us. Now, how can we handle this challenge of history to faith? Well, the most interesting challenge, way of handling this challenge, created a new religion. The most dynamic, the most popular new religion of our century, communism. Communism is essentially a medieval religion with orthodoxies and heresies, with founding fathers and sacred scriptures and Yom Kippurim called May Day. It's essentially a certainty which demands true belief, which tries to indoctrinate the faithful and the not so faithful, which has only a parochial school system. And the way it neutralized history was to declare history to be a certainty. It said, you may look at history, but you must find within history the dialectic, the immutable, inexorable movement of social, political, and mostly economic forces, which are as these forces of production, distribution, change cause a basic movement back and forth in society, which will ultimately cause the emergence of the working class into power and the overthrow of all those forces which have depended in the past upon property and upon inherited privilege. The Marxist historian denies that there is contradiction in human personality. He denies that the human being can do something which is against his economic self-interest. He insists that history must work in a certain way. And the problem that he faces, if he's honest and willing to face his problem, is that history hasn't worked out the way these ideologues of history, those who worship history, say that it must. Marx, after all, who created this new faith in history, Marx said that the revolution will come in the industrial states of the world, the most advanced industrial states of the world, where urbanization and the growth of a laboring class and the pauperization of the laboring class will lead ultimately to their unification, to solidarity, and they will ultimately rise against their masters. In point of fact, the communist revolution took place in probably the most primitive industrial state in all of Europe, Tsarist Russia. It took place in an agricultural economy rather than in an industrial economy. And Marx spoke of the inevitability of workers recognizing their ultimate loyalty to class rather than to culture or to religion or to nation, and that when it came to push came to shove and their basic interests were at stake, the workers of the world would unite across religious, national, and cultural lines against those who exploit them. But in the First World War, and again in the Second World War, workers united according to nation, not according to class. And the workers of Germany fought against the workers of Russia. And Marx, again, was wrong, because history simply does not conform, even to those who insist that history is a certain inevitable and describable force. How then can you and I, who are not as true believers in Marxism or in any ideology of history, who live in a world which accepts history, whether we make it a professional discipline or not, who care about a religious tradition, who want that religious tradition to confirm for us values that we hold cherished, how do we adjust? How do we bring together? How do we make sense of these two forces in our intellectual life, which are contradictory, yet which we must somehow combine? When we take out the Torah from the Ark, we say, Torah tzivlanu Moshe Morasha kehilat Yaakov. This is the Torah which God commanded us through Moses as inheritance of the whole congregation of Israel. We hold the Torah up. It is a symbol, obviously, to all of us of continuity. It is a symbol of values. And yet, if Moses were to come among us, and I were to take Moses to this pulpit and unroll the Sefer Torah, the book of the Torah of Moses, before him and say to him, thank you very much for this scripture, he would say to me, what is it? He couldn't read it. It's written in a text, a script, which was developed a half a millennium after his death. In his day, there was no Sefer Torah. There were no five books of Moses. The editing of this scripture took place in the 5th or 4th century before the Common Era, but here I'm talking now as an historian. How do I talk as a religionist, a man of faith? How do you bring together history and religion into some kind of effective, meaningful, and honest relationship? I've wrestled with this problem all of my life. As a rabbi, I believe in the tradition and its teachings insofar as I can understand them. As an historian, I know that much of what our tradition claims to be true is in fact a myth, suspect, not quite what it seems to be. By way of answer, I'd like you to consider two images. And these are the images which I gave as title to this lecture, the tree and the river. Up till recently, most of us have thought of religion in terms of a tree. The tree, if we stay within our Jewish tradition, the tree is a sapling given to Moses at Mount Sinai, the Torah. Now, over the centuries, the tree has grown, the trunk has thickened, the major branches have thickened. But in most people's mind, the Torah, that which we call Judaism, this tree which we call Judaism, has retained its elemental and basic shape. It is in one place, one thing. Oh, to be sure, every spring there are new blossoms, and over the summer there are certain customs, certain traditions which flourish, and they wither in the fall and are replaced the next spring by other customs, other ways. That's admitted, clear. But the fundamental teachings, the unity of God, ethical values, the immortality of the spirit, the messianic vision, the trunk and the major branches, these remain what they have always been, or so this image suggests to us. It's interesting how basic this tree image is to religion. What do we say about the Torah? It is a tree of life to them that lay hold fast to it. That's the psalm. Buddha received his enlightenment while contemplating infinity, nirvana, under a Bo tree. Jesus, Christianity, which is the worship of the death and the resurrection of a Christ, has their God hanging on a tree, or a piece of a tree. The tree image is fundamental to the older religious view. It speaks of certainty. It is consistent. It is comforting. It is reassuring. And in providing that reassurance, it does everything that a religion must do for the individual. Life is clear. The direction of way of life that we must take is clear and certain. Unfortunately, as an historian, I know that the trunk of the tree, the concept of the oneness of God, did not develop at Sinai. Even the Ten Commandments, which we say are the symbol of all that Sinai represents, even the Ten Commandments say only, "Thou shalt have no other God before me." God is the high God, the supreme God. But apparently during the first centuries of our Israelite-Judean development, we spoke more of what we call in henotheism, the supremacy of the one God, than of pure monotheism, the non-existent of any God but the one. The tree is not a sapling given down to Moses at Mount Sinai. It's something more fluid. And therefore, the image of the river, an image I'd like to lay before you and suggest to you. A river is one thing, but it moves across time and space. Let's take the Mississippi. It begins up in some spring, some lake in Minnesota. It begins in a number of little rivulets coming together to form a larger stream. It's not navigable. Clear water. And as it falls down the continent to several thousand miles to the Gulf of Mexico, tributaries add their waters to it. The volume of water in the river expands. Some water is taken through the river by evaporation. The river sometimes floods over its banks and draws the topsoil that's alongside into the river. The river becomes more navigable and less a delight to the eye, less potable. It changes its aspect. Sometimes it's very broad, sometimes much narrower. Sometimes it runs slowly. Sometimes it rushes between cliffs. A river is an entity, but an entity in motion. And if we look at the river, there is no way of proving that any single molecule of water which comes out of the spring up there in Minnesota and Canada reaches the Gulf of Mexico. What makes the river a single entity? The current, the flow of the water, the movement from past into present. What is the value of the river? Not that it remains one thing, what it was at the beginning, but that when it passes through the place where you are, you can swim in it, or fish in it, or use its water for the benefit of the community of which you are a part, or simply rejoice in the aspect of the river, its beauty, or take a boat and sail upon it. Judaism, Christianity, Islam, Marxism, all the great, the good and the not so good religions of mankind are rivers. They flow. They change in their aspect. They are different today than they were yesterday. And they will be different yet tomorrow than they are today. Now that doesn't mean that each river, the Mississippi, the Amazon, the Hudson, the Danube, and so on, are not separate and distinct rivers, each with their own identity, some more useful to man than others. It means that each river serves a certain purpose because of the water that's within it, because of the transportation that's possible upon it, because of the life that flows, that swims within it. Each river has somewhat the same purposes, but it has a different history, a different location, a different aspect. And those who are part of the river, whose lives are tied to it, to a certain degree, their lives take on distinction, separate distinction because of their relationship to that river. Now, Judaism today is not a new thing from what it was in Moses' day. It is simply that portion of the river of which we're a part. That portion of the river which is flowing through our lives. Much has happened from Moses' day to ours. Jews have lived in various cultures. Jews have been inspired by various kinds of teachings. Different levels of cultures have caused us to think of the traditions differently. New ideas have caused the past to be forgotten and new tenets, new teachings to emerge. Judaism in the early days believed in the physical resurrection of the body. As we became less tied to this kind of imagery, we began to speak of the future more in terms of the immortality of the soul. What I'm suggesting to you is this, that the image of the river can help us do a little bit what Einstein's theory of relativity has forced us to do with our thinking in all other areas. To deal with change, to deal with perspective, to deal with continuity and discontinuity, but more importantly, to deal with certainty in a different way. The old image of the tree allowed people to say, my tree is the archetypical tree, its teachings, its shape is the true shape. Up till recently, religions dealt in the truth. Judaism had the truth, and if you didn't have the truth, you were in error, in the darkness. And the great missionary concerns of Christianity and Islam and the other religions were to bring people to the light so they could eat from the tree that would give them life. They would shed the darkness which enveloped their sight, and they would be part and parcel of the truth which alone can bring salvation. In a world of relativity, in a world of indeterminacy, in a world where we must think in dynamic rather than static terms, this kind of certainty is denied to us. By your work shall ye judge them is true. Some religions encourage creativity, others are recidivist. Some religions are more healthy-minded and some more perverse. Some religions are socially functional and some increasingly dysfunctional. It matters a great deal which tradition you belong to. But before you will belong to any religious tradition, you must feel that that tradition provides you with a certain perspective which is in fact useful, valid, healthy, worthwhile, worth your effort to involve yourself with it. How do we find certainty when we can't look at the tree and say it's been there for 3,000 years, growing, always the same, that we can have faith in that certainty? The answer, I think, lies in the simple fact that over the course of a river's history, that river either brings happiness and prosperity to an economy, to a society, or it denies prosperity, it denies its benefits to the society. If you look back over the long history of Judaism, this river of faith, you discover that throughout time it has been able to stimulate creative and healthy ideas, ideas which were unique to mankind, which others copied, borrowed, took over, and transformed and claimed as their own. And what is it that should give you a sense of continuity despite all of the change that has taken place? How can I, as a rabbi who is often a historian, stand before you and say, this is the Torah which God gave us through Moses, and not feel like a hypocrite? Because from that earliest moment to this, the current of the river has flowed in a single direction. The Mississippi is drawn on by the fall of the earth and by the movements of the earth. Our tradition has been drawn on by something which I think of as an informing spirit, and which I would describe as the sense that behind all the diversity of life, there's a unity, a singleness, a single-mindedness, something of ultimate value. Before Judaism came into being, there was only animism, the sense that man had that all the separate forces of nature had an indwelling God within them. And Judaism saw not indwelling gods in nature, but nature itself, God, the creator of nature. Nature became one. And before Judaism came into being, there was the sense that there were many gods, each representing a different force or a different attribute. And we drew all of those forces together and called them Adonai, called them God. And at a time when the peoples of the world believed that each race had been separately created and each people were children of some mortal and a god different from and superior to all others, Judaism came to the vision of humanity. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us all? And when all other religions concentrated faith, religion on the shrine and declared that what one did in the shrine was ultimately significant, Judaism insisted that the shrine in the street, what we did in the synagogue and what we did in the workaday world, were one and the same. They must be of the same cloth. Who has asked you of thy hands to trample my courts? Bring no more vain oblations, the sacrifice of abomination unto me. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, relieve the oppressed. The binding together of the ethical and the spiritual, of the religious and the moral. And when it came to human culture, far more than any other culture I know, Judaism has always been willing to reach out and to try to understand that which is valid and good and useful in the new idea and to bring it into its own. And so it was that through the long centuries of the Dark Ages and the Middle Ages, we reached out both to the Islamic world and the Christian world and transferred between these worlds back and forth, the cultures of the ancient world, the cultures of Greece and Rome and our own, and fructified, helped these two great traditions to flourish. And so it is today that we continue to speak of the oneness of mankind, that we continue to speak of the importance of faith in the one God which transcends or should transcend all other less universal loyalties. So it is today that we seek to find in that God a sense of goodness and worth, the oneness of family, the oneness of community, the oneness of learning, the oneness of moral duty. How will you? We use very different symbols today than did our ancestors. We wear a different costume. We don't feel as bound to many traditions which are old, venerable. They don't speak to us in quite the same way. But in our age, so characterized by the breakdown of community, by confusion of values, by uncertainty as to where one is going, where religion more and more has become a matter of a few true believers huddling together, claiming that they and they alone have the truth, we struggle to remain open. We struggle to hold fast to the basic, simple, unifying principles of our own dignity, of family, love, of moral concern, of all those things which our tradition has held sacred through the long centuries. Psychologists have increasingly described for us the two distinct sides of the brain with their two separate functions. One side of the brain, supposedly linear, fact-oriented, realistic, history-minded. The other side of the brain is more artistic, more imaginative. I suppose that we would say that religion, or the need for religion, is located there. They're one brain, despite the two sides. These things can be held together, can be tied together into a single unity. If we have for ourselves an image which will allow us to begin to think constructively how to wed these two modern disciplines. Judaism has never been afraid of history. The Bible is in many ways a history book. Facts must be accepted for what they are. But at the same time, we need that sense of confirming authority. We can't do without it. The Torah represents that to us, and all that we read into the Torah symbolically, all that's happened over the generations, the river of our tradition, the current of our Jewish life. It's not an easy marriage to make, but it's an important concept to hold on to. For if we fail to remain modern in both aspects of our lives, we have only two alternatives. One is to deny history, as many in our world are doing, to turn our backs on the contradictions which are inevitable in life, to live as if the discipline of history was never invented, and to become true believers in whatever truth it is we want to acclaim, and then our world will break down into rival sects and cults and traditions, and we'll have another layer of people warring against one another. Or to continue to live in the kind of moral confusion in the era, this world of indecision which envelops so many of us, where there's no clear insight, feeling as to what we ought to do, where we're paralyzed by doubt and confusion and therefore lethargic, uncertain about our lives, unwilling to dare, to challenge, to care. And that's no way to live. We don't want to be fanatics, and we don't want to be spiritually and emotionally paralyzed. So we have to find the way to live with our river, to draw strength from it, and to see that the certainty it provides us is not a certainty of doctrine. It's not the fact that Judaism has been one thing over time ever since Moses. but rather that over the long centuries, Jews in every generation have found what they understood Judaism to be ennobling, valuable, functional, healthy-minded, a source of inspiration. In human terms, Judaism has proved its virtue over and over and over again. And it can still today, if we looked at it in the right way, if we understand it to be a dynamic, creative certainty, and not a contradiction in terms. Amen.